Fighting the Good Fight, number 3 in the 1 Timothy series. This is an exposition of 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, August the 4th, 2019.
Let's bow for a word of prayer together. Father, thank you for your great kindness to us, your mercy. And Father, I pray that as we gather around your word, that you would instruct us, that we might be nourished and fed, encouraged and strengthened to be the people that you desire us to be. And as you speak, may we hear and may we heed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It was with great sadness this week that I read a tweet. I read a tweet by Josh Harris, and I don't know if you're familiar with Josh Harris or not, but he came to prominence back in about 1997. He was 21 years old, wrote a book entitled I Kiss Dating Goodbye, and that kind of skyrocketed him. He was a homeschool kid, grew up in a homeschool environment. He wrote a book on courtship, and it talked about the problems in the dating culture and so forth, and so suggested that maybe a better way was through courtship, not arranged relationship, but a courting process and so forth. Very popular. He later, by the time he was age 30, was a pastor of a mega church in Maryland. A huge church by age 30. He had no theological training, no background. He just was popular because he had written this book. Well, about 5 years ago, he resigned from the church and said, I think I need to get some education. So he resigned from this large church of several thousand members that really was a mother church of a whole denomination. And he was the leader over it all, and he had no background, no training. So he said, I really need to go to school and get some theological training. Well, a few weeks ago, he tweeted an announcement that he and his wife were getting divorced. He was leaving his wife. They were splitting up, but they were going to remain friends and all this kind of, and it's announced on Twitter and Instagram. Well, this last week, he sent out another tweet, and in that tweet, he apologized to the LGBTQ community for not supporting same-sex marriage and for contributing to a culture of exclusion and bigotry. He's renouncing everything that he had taught about marriage and relationship. But he went on. And he said, by all measurements that I have for defining a Christian, I am not a Christian. So it's not just that he and his wife are divorcing, he's leaving the faith. And he's not upset about it. He's not burdened about it. He's not. In fact, he goes on to say, I don't view this movement or this moment in my life negatively. I feel very much alive and awake and surprisingly hopeful. A leading figure in the evangelical church. A leader in what came to be known the Young, Restless, and Reformed is completely walking away from the faith. He isn't the first, and regrettably, he won't be the last. But part of what concerns me, I appreciate the honesty. I appreciate the fact he didn't just try to reshape Christianity to make it what he wanted it to be. He said, if this is what Christianity is, I'm not a Christian. So I respect that, but I'm burdened by the language he used when he said, I feel very much alive, awake, and hopeful. This is the culture we live in. This is the world as we now know it. Churches are closing at an alarming rate. Attendance is down in a steep decline. 15 years ago, we were already bemoaning the fact that in Tulsa Metro Association, 75% of our churches were plateaued or in serious decline. 75%. That was 15 years ago. That number's gone up. It's higher today than it was then. Add to that the increasing hostility toward anyone preaching an absolute gospel. The church is in trouble. And many feel that the problem in the church is religious fundamentalism. The problem is any religious group that rigidly holds to its conviction. See, the culture makes no differentiation between fundamental Islam and fundamental Christianity. Same thing, as far as they're concerned. The culture says the problem is we have these people who really believe what they say they believe. The problem is we have these people who take their religious book to be literally true. So what needs to happen is a radical departure from what has been. And there are even voices within the church that says, you know, we really need to tone it down. We really need to back off of some of these things. We're going to end up on the wrong side of history if we don't change our message. We're going to end up on the wrong side of the culture around us if we don't adapt to what's going on. That what we really need to do is find out what the people around us want in a church, and then we need to give them what they want. The problem with that is we are left with the kind of church the Apostle Paul describes in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2 through 5. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but with itching ears they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. I think we're there. I think that's what's happening, because as more and more churches want to seek out what the culture wants and give them what they want, they're left with pastors who are driven by opinion polls, in pursuit of marketing, and ruled by public opinion. What are we supposed to do? How should we, as the church of the Lord Jesus, respond? I think Paul gives us some answers in 1 Timothy chapter 1, our text tonight, verse 18 through 20. Again, Paul's writing to Timothy, his charge, his son in the ministry, his co-laborer in the gospel. He's writing to him to encourage him about how the church ought to behave, how the people of God ought to behave within the church of the Lord Jesus, how we ought to do our business, how we ought to be the church in the culture in which we live. He's writing to a church in a very pluralistic culture, surrounded by people from all different parts of the world with all their different philosophies and all of their different ideas, and they're all together in this one place, this one city. It's a thoroughly pagan culture, and yet it's spiritual. Sounds really familiar. It sounds very much like the world we're living in. False teaching and false teachers are within the church, departing from the faith once and for all given to the saints. That's the context. This is Ephesus. This was a place that Paul spent 3 years. He poured his life, his heart, his soul into that church, and a very short time after he left there, they're infiltrated by false teachers, which he warned was going to happen. And so he put Timothy there as pastor, and he charged him, stand your ground. Teach the truth, expose that which is error, and hold fast the rope. With that in mind, let's look at our text, 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 18. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Paul's words to Timothy in a context very much like the context in which we live is an important word for us. It gives us some insight. It gives us some guidance about how we should respond to our context. I think as we work our way through, we're going to discover that in a world enamored with political correctness and wallowing in doctrinal ambiguity, the church must stand firm, fighting the good fight, maintaining doctrinal purity and holy living. We've got to stand our ground. We've got to continue to preach the truth. We've got to hold to doctrinal purity, doctrinal integrity, and at the same time, we need to live holy lives. We're to stand and to fight. But we do so understanding that our weapons are not carnal. We don't fight with guns and bullets. We fight with truth. We preach ideas. We confront the culture with the truth of the gospel. We wage a spiritual war. When I was a young pastor, I had an older pastor set me down and he said to me, I want to give you a piece of advice for your ministry. And I can't stress how important it is for you to grasp this now. I said, okay, what is it? He said, learn to pick your battles. He said, there are some hills not worth dying on. Some things not worth fighting on. So if we're to engage in warfare, if we're to fight the good fight, we need to first make sure we're fighting over something worth fighting over. That we're addressing something that really needs to be addressed. Because again, there are some things not worth dying for. There are some hills not worth dying on. In fact, I would suggest to you, if you read Martin Luther, if you did much reading about from Luther or any of the other reformers, you might be shocked by what he doesn't address. You might be surprised about what he doesn't deal with. Because there were a multitude of problems he never even addressed. There were issues he didn't even talk about because they weren't the primary concern. At the heart for Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and the other reformers, at the very heart, at the soul of it, was the gospel itself. And I suggest we're there again. Certainly there are things going on in the church that I don't like, but I'm not going to fight over it because they're not hills worth dying on. But when it comes to the gospel, we can't give ground. When it comes to the truth of the gospel about who Christ is and how we're made right with God and how do we enter into relationship with God and what is the way of salvation, there is no room there. That's a hill worth dying on. That's a place worth taking a stand to say, here I die if necessary. Paul's writing to Timothy about how they ought to act in the church, how the church is to function, how the church is to conduct its affairs. There are two things that I want us to note out of this text. First of all, verse 18 and the first part of verse 19, understand that the battle is waged through sound doctrine and holy living. This charge I entrust you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. Paul's saying to Timothy, fight well. He urges steadfastness. He urges forthrightness. He urges courage to stand his ground. Paul wants Timothy to finish well. Stay the course. Remain faithful. Remain doctrinally sound. Paul's picking up on the thought that he first laid down back in chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. I urge you, when I was going to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculation rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. He's picking back up there. Now, you've got to address these people. You need to call them out. You need to point out what's wrong with what they're saying and point them back to the truth. In calling Timothy to remember this, he says, Timothy, remember this earlier experience of yours. I entrust you in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you. Now, what is he talking about? I don't know for sure. Perhaps it was his ordination. But he's clearly referring to something in Timothy's past where some word was apparently spoken over him. He was given a spiritual gift. A prophecy was made and elders laid hands on him. He's calling him to remember this calling. Remember this commitment. Paul calls on Timothy to remember that experience. He does so again in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. And he's calling him in light of that to wage the good warfare. In chapter 6 and verse 12, he's going to urge him again to fight the good fight. Timothy, don't forget your calling and your enabling. Stand your ground and fight. Now, for some of us, that's a little easier. Because some of us are by nature and by temperament a little feisty to begin with. I do know some Baptists in particular, some Baptist preachers, who will fight at the drop of a hat and they'll even bring the hat. I mean, they're just fighting kind of folks. Others are more timid. That's Timothy. Timothy, by all accounts, as we read the letters that Paul wrote to him, was a little shy. It wasn't his. He doesn't like confrontation. And Paul is saying to him, you must confront. In this area, when the issue is the gospel itself, when the issue is the souls of men and women given to you as a charge, you must confront. You must say the difficult thing. You must wage the good fight. You must declare the truth. Paul says, holding faith and a good conscience. John Stott comments about this, saying, this contains what is objectively and subjectively necessary to fight the good fight. On the one hand, we must hold on to the objective deposit of the faith. That is, the truth once and for all given to us. We need to understand that. That's objective. That's truth that is outside of us, that is given to us. Truth with a capital T. It's always true in every culture, in every time, in every circumstance, in every generation. It's objectively true, regardless of what else is going on. But at the same time, there is the subjective side of it. And that is a good conscience. Being obedient to the faith. Living the faith. Faithful to what God has called us to. So first, we must have a solid grasp of the objective content of our faith. We need to know. We need to understand. We need to appropriate. And we need to defend the faith. That's why we say constantly, doctrine matters. What you believe matters. This is why, again, on Wednesday night, we are considering again the doctrine of God. I had done a similar study about 5 years ago, and I think if you go back and look, you'll find within the 4 to 5 years before that, we had done another type doctrinal study where we went through and looked at that, because doctrine matters. What we believe matters. What you listen to when you turn on Christian radio or Christian television or you get on the internet, it really matters who you listen to. It matters what they say. It matters what music you listen to. Because music informs you in ways that you don't realize. Because you can talk to people and they'll quote some Bible truth to you that they're just absolutely certain is in Scripture, and they're quoting to you words from a song. And it may or may not be biblical. It may or may not be consistent with the truth of the Scripture. It really matters what you believe. Because what you believe determines how you live. How you live flows out of what you believe. That's why it's so important. And that's why Paul is saying to Timothy, you need to understand doctrine. You need to hold fast to the truth, the objective truth once and for all given to us. Today there's widespread biblical ignorance among the evangelical church related to the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of man, the doctrine of salvation and sanctification. It's great misunderstanding in all those areas. And you hear it every day. You hear it in conversations with people at work. You hear it on radio and television. You hear it over the internet. Here's the thing. We're talking about essential truth. When you're talking about the nature of God and the nature of Christ and the nature of salvation, those aren't peripheral issues. Those aren't issues that we can say, hey, we can completely disagree about that and still love one another. And no, these are essential truths. These are at the heart of what it means to be Christian. Now, as we move away from that into other areas, there's certainly room for disagreement. But here, these are essentials, and these are hills worth dying on. What is called for is a tenacious holding to the truth of the faith, not a critical, angry, pugnacious attitude. I was having a discussion with some friends once, and they said, boy, you're kind of adamant on this. I said, well, yeah, I am. They said, so would you consider yourself conservative, fundamentalist? Where do you fall? And I said, well, I would say I'm biblically conservative, but I'm not angry about it. I don't hate those who disagree with me, but I'm not backing off in these areas. I can believe that is the truth without hating and without talking down to. But there are certain areas I can't back off. I have to stand my ground. That's what Paul is calling for. There is a great danger in moving beyond the essentials and making everything essential. When I say not everything is essential, I'm not saying it doesn't matter. See, I'm not gonna back off. I'm not gonna give ground, and I'm not gonna say, oh, it's okay if you and I have a completely different understanding of who God is and how we're saved. I can't do that. Baptism's a different issue. I think baptism is important. I think a biblical understanding of baptism, I'm a Baptist. And part of my being Baptist is that I believe that baptism is something that one does upon their profession of faith as a public testimony that they belong to Christ, that they've died to an old way of life, and they've been raised to new life, and therefore they are immersed in water. It's a picture of dying with Christ and being raised. It's a picture of being buried and being brought to life. I believe that's important. It's not essential to being Christian. I have good friends that are Presbyterian, and I love them, and I tell them, I love you, and I don't hate you just because you're wrong. I have a lot of friends who are wrong about a lot of things. See, their understanding of baptism is different than mine. Their argument is, there is a sign in the Old Covenant called circumcision, and when a child was 8 days old, he was circumcised and marked as belonging to the covenant community. Because there was a mark in the old covenant, there must be a corresponding mark in the new covenant. I'm in agreement at that point. And they say that new mark is baptism. I'm still in agreement at that point. And they say, therefore we baptize infants. And I say, no, we just parted company. And they say, well, this makes logical sense. I said, it is very logical. The problem is, where's the biblical proof? In the New Testament, upon professing faith, they are baptized. There is continuity, but there's change. Now, that's still my brother in Christ. That's still my sister in Christ. And we can walk arm in arm in preaching the gospel and ministering the grace and love of God to others. It's important. There's a reason why I'm not a member of a Presbyterian church. So pick your hills, understand what's worth dying over and what isn't. The problem is when we start moving away from the essentials and we start demanding lockstep agreement on everything down the line, not just baptism and not just that, but all of a sudden, if you don't believe what I believe about the end times, and if you don't understand it exactly as I understand it, then you don't believe the Bible at all, and therefore we got real problems. There's room for differing interpretations. If you understand the 10 toes of the beast one way and I understand it another, it's not a big deal. It's not a hill worth dying on. But if you say, I think you can be saved through Jesus or Buddha or whatever, as long as you're sincere, there we've got a real problem. Because there's one way to salvation, that is through faith and trust in the person of the Lord Jesus, who lived a perfect life, who gave His life in payment for our sin and rebellion, was crucified, buried, and risen again. That's the basis of our salvation. And I can't give ground on that. Timothy, hold fast to the truth. Hold fast to sound doctrine. Doctrinal integrity. But also moral purity, or as it's referred to in this passage, a good conscience. Paul makes this statement in Chapter 1 and verse 5, where he says the goal, the aim of what he's talking about is love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. In 1 Timothy 3:9, he says, hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. In 2 Timothy 1:3, I serve with a clear conscience as I remember you constantly in my prayers. Same thing in Acts 23 when Paul was appearing before the Sanhedrin, the council. He said, brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. In other words, I've tried to live in obedience to what God has spoken. I try to order my life according to the teaching of Scripture. Acts 24, verse 16, again, Paul is before Governor Felix. He said, I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward God and to man. I make a real effort to live a godly life. I make a real effort to walk in holiness and obedience. Romans 9 and verse 1. Speaking the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit. So it's not a matter of either or. It's not a matter of, well, hold to doctrinal integrity or live a pure, holy life. It's both and. It's holding sound faith and living a godly life. That's what we're called to. That's the goal of our Christian life. Paul's clear, a good conscience is key to maintaining a sound faith. John Calvin wrote, a bad conscience is the mother of all heresies. A conscious disobedience will kill your spiritual life. Whenever you knowingly disobey the Scripture, you're doing harm to your spiritual life and your spiritual well-being. It will take a toll. Life and doctrine go together. Both are essential to spiritual health and to spiritual well-being. Both are essential to fighting the good fight. Paul then ends the chapter with a dire warning. That's the second thing I want us to see in the last part of verse 19 and then verse 20. We neglect this truth to our own peril. Holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. There's this blunt, straightforward statement. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. By not understanding the need to hold to sound doctrine and a holy life together, they've made a mess of their faith. They've shipwrecked their faith. Because they ignored doctrine and holy living, their faith is on the rocks. And Paul names two specifically, Hymenaeus and Alexander. Hymenaeus is referred to in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And if you go over and read that, he went to seed on eschatology and preached damnable things. fact, if you go and read 2 Timothy 2, you're going to find Paul referring to the teaching of Hymenaeus as gangrene. That's infection, disease that left untreated will kill. And it spreads rapidly. What was this gangrene? They were preaching that the resurrection had already happened. And Paul said it's disastrous. And they've turned many away from the faith through that. It's important. It matters. And to reject this truth is to reject it to our own peril. So how did Paul respond to it? How did Paul respond specifically to these two that he names? And by the way, it's interesting he names them. Paul didn't, as he has in other places, he didn't like he did in Galatia. Remember writing to the Galatians? He said, now, I've told you before, I'm telling you now because there are those doing it. He didn't name them. Here he names them. Why? Because it really does matter. Because it's disastrous for the church. So what'd he do? Did he write them off? Well, it would seem that way, wouldn't it? Look again at verse 20. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan. That sounds kind of like he wrote them off. But read it again, and read the whole statement, and read it carefully. Paul did not say, to reject this, to ignore this, is to make shipwreck your faith. Examples, Hymenaeus and Alexander, and to hell with them. That isn't what he said. He said, I've turned them over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. He's talking about exercising church discipline for the sake of their soul. That's not abandoning. That's not casting aside. That's caring enough about their soul that you're willing to confront grievous error because your goal, your aim is to save your brother. The purpose of church discipline is never to kick somebody out of the church. The purpose is always to restore them to the faith. That's the purpose. And you only hand them over as a last resort. You only as a very last resort after talking to them time and time again and pleading with them and they absolutely refuse, then what does the Scripture say? You push them out of membership. It doesn't say you ban them and say you're not allowed to come to church. You want them in the church. It says treat them as unbelievers. And we don't stand at the doors with our greeters and say, excuse me, are you a believer? If you're not, you're not allowed. Only members. Only believers are allowed here. We don't do that. Because we want unbelievers present because our prayer and our hope is they'll hear the gospel and God will awaken them to the truth and they'll be saved. So the purpose of discipline is not to get them out of the church, but to awaken them. To get them to see their sin so that they acknowledge their sin, confess their sin, and get their soul right with God. That's the point. And that is the most loving act. If I see you suffering and dying and I sit back and do nothing about it, that's not love. Love wants to intercept. Love wants to plead and beg of you for the sake of your soul. It is the most loving thing we could do. Paul's attitude toward those who've made shipwreck of their faith is one of grace. Severe grace, but grace nonetheless. We must stand firm in the faith. We must wage the war with sound doctrine and holy living. His name was Hugh Latimer, and he was a leading light in the English Reformation. He was invited to preach at Hampton Court before King Henry VIII, And people that knew Latimer were sure this would happen, and it did happen exactly as they predicted. He greatly offended the king with his sermon. So he was commanded to come back and preach again the next Sunday and to make an apology. And so, the following Sunday, as Hugh Latimer stood to preach, he first addressed himself. And this is what he said. "Hugh Latimer, dost thou know before whom thou art this day to speak? To the high and mighty monarch, the king's most excellent majesty, who can take away thy life if thou offendest. Therefore take heed that thou speakest not a word that may displease. But then consider well, Hugh, dost thou not know from whence thou comest, upon whose message thou art sent? Even by the great and mighty God, who is all present, and who beholdest all thy ways, and who is able to cast thy soul into hell. Therefore, take care that thou deliverest thy message faithfully." And he preached the exact same sermon that he preached the week before, only with more passion and with greater enthusiasm. May God grant us the courage and the boldness to stand our ground, to declare the truth of the gospel as delivered to us, and say, "This is a hill worth dying on. Here I must stand." Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the glorious truth of the gospel. I thank you for the privilege that you've granted to us to preach the gospel, to live the gospel, and to share the gospel with others. And Lord, our prayer is that we would be found faithful. Faithful to live and preach as you have called us. Not with arrogance. Not in any condescending way. Not looking down our nose at anyone. Because we truly understand the gospel and understand that every one of us is a hell-deserving sinner. Not a single one of us deserves your grace and mercy. We are all desperate sinners in need of grace, in search of mercy. But Father, grant us courage to speak the truth, no matter the cost. That our lives and our message would be to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.